I want to begin tonight's lesson by reading Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1. If you'll turn there with me, that will begin our study. This is considered to be one of David's Psalms. Psalm 8, verse 1. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. The past few weeks we have been focusing on the various names of God. Tonight we will close that series of lessons by looking at four additional names of God. Hopefully you remember, going back to the introduction, why we're doing this. Because in the Hebrew language, names had great significance. You didn't name someone haphazardly as far as what you would call them. There was a great meaning behind them. And that's especially true of God's names. And so we've looked at a number of them the past 3 weeks. Tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to end up by looking at four of them. The first one we're going to look at tonight was the name of a song that Amy Grant had a few years ago called El Shaddai. And that's the first name we want to look at tonight that God is called, El Shaddai. Sometimes it is simply translated Almighty God, because that is basically what the words mean. El, of course, is God. Singular. Shaddai meaning Almighty or Great or All-Powerful. Because when God is called Almighty God El Shaddai, He is called the one that has all power, all sufficiency. This name of God is first seen in reference to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. We'll remember some of the promises made to Abraham. And in Genesis 17, the very beginning of that chapter, we see the promise that is made to Abraham, and something about God. Genesis 17, let's look at the first two verses. Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. I am Almighty God. Now, why in that context is He called Almighty God? He has made a promise to Abraham that through him there would be a great nation. Did he have any offspring at this time? Mm-mm. So here he's making this promise that through his offspring there would be this great, great nation, and yet he doesn't have anybody to carry that through. God says, I'm Almighty God. I have the power and sufficiency and means to bring about that promise. And so in that context, that's why He's called Almighty God. He was going to make of Him a great nation. This is the same name that Isaac and Jacob used, the same name that Joseph uses of Him. So when we see that promise being played out through history, those patriarchs all referred to God as El Shaddai, Almighty God. This was one of the most often used terms of God that Job used. Job used it about 30 times in that book of Job in referring to Jehovah. Let's just look at one of them, Job 33, verse 4. So of all the names, this is the one that Job used more than about any of the other ones. Job, and let's look at 33, and let's look at verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. And we'll see something else that Almighty God is able to do. Look at Job 33, verse 4. It says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The breath of the Almighty God, El Shaddai. What's He able to do? Give me life. See, there's the all power. There's the all-sufficiency. He's all-powerful. He is able to make life. Scientists have been trying to make life for many years now. Can't do it, nor will they ever be able to. Because life is only given by God. It comes from Him. He is the source of it. He's the only one that has the power and sufficiency. We have this same kind of idea brought forth in the New Testament. Matthew 19, verse 26. Matthew 19, verse 26. If you turn there, you see what is said. Matthew 19, verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Man is very limited in what he's capable of doing, not so with God. God is the Almighty One. He's El Shaddai. In Ephesians chapter 3, another place in the New Testament where this is brought forth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And notice what Paul told the church there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He's just referred to the fullness of God. Verse 20 says of Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to Him, Almighty God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." What's He able to do? Way beyond anything we could possibly imagine. So going all the way back to the days of Abraham, this is one name of God that is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, and certainly the idea is carried over into the New, that He is the Almighty God, the One with all power and all sufficiency. So that's why He's called El Shaddai. The next name of God is God Most High. And this is a very interesting term, name, for God, and we'll see why in just a moment. This term is first used in Genesis chapter 14. It's used about 31 times in the Old Testament to refer to God. Genesis 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 18. You'll recognize this account because it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 7. This is Abram and Melchizedek. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 18 and following. And notice what it says about God. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." There's that name that we'll see repeated several times. "He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High.'" There it is again. "Possessor of heaven and earth. 'And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Who is he said to be? The God Most High. Why? He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. And it's interesting, especially in the Hebrew, it's brought out even more that he is the highest, and there's no one even capable of being higher. So in Hebrew, when this term is used of God, it not only refers to him as being the highest, it refers to him as being the highest that could ever be. In other words, it's not possible for anything else to be higher. We don't really have an English term that's similar to that, but in the Hebrew, that's what the word means when he talks about God Most High. No one is capable of ever being higher. And that goes back to the idea of him being Almighty God. And it's interesting that there was an individual who thought he was on the same footing as God. We find this in Isaiah chapter 14. Let's turn there. This is a very interesting account. Isaiah 14. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Well, let's go back to verse 4 so we'll get the context. Because sometimes these verses are taken out of context and we don't ever want to do that. In Isaiah 14, verse 3 says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So this is about the king of Babylon. Verse 12 of this chapter says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. He's not talking about Satan in that context. He's talking about the king of Babylon. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now, notice these next two or three verses. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this proverb, this prophecy, is given to the king of Babylon. Why? Because the king of Babylon thought that he was equal with God Most High. And so this prophecy, this proverb, is saying to him, you will fall. You will fall. You're not going to be anywhere near God Most High. So the king was filled with pride and arrogance and thought he was on equal footing with God. He wasn't. He was very full of pride and arrogance. So when God is called the God Most High, it stresses the fact that He is the sovereign ruler. There is no one that rules over God. There's no one capable of ruling over God because there's no one higher than God. When we turn to Psalm 47, notice what the psalmist says about God Most High. Psalm 47 and verse 2. Psalm 47, verse 2. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High, there's that same expression, is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. See, He is the sovereign ruler of the world. There's no one equal to Him, nor is there anyone capable of being equal to Him. So when He again is said to be God Most High, He is the highest with no possibility of anyone being higher. He is simply the highest. He is the sovereign, He is the ruler, and He's over everyone. Angels and everyone else. He is their sovereign ruler. In a prayer that David had in 1 Chronicles 29, if you haven't read this in a while, it's a tremendous prayer. 1 Chronicles 29, begin reading in verse 10. This is David's prayer to God before all the assembly. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. This is toward the very end of David's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. This is one of David's prayers. This is what he says. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are You, God, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. What a marvelous expression there by David of who he's praying to. Sometimes in our prayers, if you're like me, we may just address them to, our Father or a Heavenly Father or something like that. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But notice who he addresses this to and all that he emphasizes about God. How He's the King, how He's the ruler, how He's great and powerful and glorious and victorious and He's majestic. He's exalted over everyone. That's the God that we pray to and that's the God that we serve. So no wonder He's called God Most High. Another very unique aspect of God is seen in this third name. And it's a very simple name. He's simply called Holy God. Holy God. simply means that he's set apart from everything that's evil. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah uses this on more than one occasion. Isaiah chapter 5, then we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 6 in just a moment. Isaiah 5, let's read verse 16. And we'll see this aspect of God emphasized, the fact that he's the holy God. Isaiah chapter 5, and read with me verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy, the holy God, shall be hallowed in righteousness." Hallowed in righteousness. He is set apart in righteousness. That's why no sin can be in heaven. Because he's a holy God. Therefore, he can't have any evil or darkness or sin or transgression with him. That's why sin is said to be the only thing that separates a man from God. I believe it's Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses. That's the only thing that can separate us. Because he is a holy God. Now, in the very next chapter of Isaiah, his holiness is emphasized, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.'" In Hebrew, when something is repeated, especially three times, it is emphasizing that it is the holiest. So when the seraphim were flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy," they were essentially saying, "You are the holiest. There is no one that can be holier." So again, no wonder he is called the Holy God. We're chosen and called to be holy. Some think this is the aspect of God that separates him from everything else, is his holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we see that, of course, this is written to Christians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote to the church and told them that they were to be something. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Just as he chose us," referring to Christians, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be" what? "Holy and without blame before him in love." That's you and I. We're to be holy people. We're to be people without blame. Peter talks about this a great deal in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" He's the holy God. He has set, if you will, a standard that we're to strive for. Holiness. We're not supposed to be able to stand sin. See, God can't. That's why he's the holy God. He cannot stand sin. He cannot allow it to be around him. Thus the need for Jesus, right? That was the reason Jesus had to die. Otherwise, you and I couldn't possibly have entered into the Holy of Holies, heaven. We couldn't do it. So he had to die. It was the only thing that would work. He is the Holy God. And he's called us to holiness. And it's a great call, and one that causes us to repeatedly think about what we say and where we go and what we do and so on. Because we're called to be holy and without blame. The last name we're going to look at is seen first of all, or the first one, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 4. This is the song of Moses, and in it he describes God and a particular aspect of God, a description of God. Deuteronomy 32, and notice verse 4. Referring to God, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. He's the what? He's the God of truth. That's how He's described by Moses in this song. Some translations, I think it was the English Standard I read, put faithfulness. He's the God of faithfulness, and you'll see why that's translated that way sometimes. The psalmist describes God in that way in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. Also one of David's psalms. Psalm 31, verse 5. David writes, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. O Lord God of faithfulness." Because in the Hebrew, this word for truth, or that's translated truth, is a broad term. It has the idea of something that's firm and certain. Firm and certain. So when David and others call God the God of truth, they're addressing Him as the one who is firm and certain. In other words, someone you can rely on, someone who is faithful, someone who will do exactly what He says. So when He speaks, it is truth, because He can carry out what He is saying. Something that's absolute, something that's certain. Also, it's something that is disclosed, it's not concealed. It's the real thing. All of that is implied in that one phrase, the God of truth. So He's faithful, He's reliable, He's certain, He's the real thing. And when He says something, we know exactly He's going to fulfill it. So it helps us understand when He said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes, and He's absolutely dependable. So when He tells us that there's a great day coming, Revelation chapter 20, when all will stand before this great white throne and be judged, we know that is certain. It's going to happen. And we know how we're going to be judged. He's going to pull out some books. One of those is the book of life, right? And it's going to have a record of what we've done. And we're going to be judged by what we have done, good or bad, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Stand before that judgment seat of Christ. So because He's said it and He's the God of truth, I know that's exactly what's going to happen. I know when He says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," I know that's exactly what He means. He's the God of truth. He's a God of certainty. He's a faithful God. He's a reliable God. It's absolute. And I know that's the case. When Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," I know that Jesus is exactly that. And there are no other ways to God. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me. I know that's certain. I can rely on it. He's faithful. There's no doubt. So indeed, He is the God of truth. And how wonderful that is, because when you look at other world religions, what do we know about them? None of them are based upon truth. None of them. And how sad that is. But Christianity is based upon truth, because it's based upon the God of truth. This evening, let us seriously think about where our lives are headed. Are they headed toward heaven? Do we believe God when He makes promises? When He says that salvation is conditioned upon our faith and obedience, do we believe that and have we acted upon that? Those are the type of questions we need to ask ourselves as we sing an invitation song. What is my relationship with God? Because if it's not what you want it to be, then it's time you do something about it. So tonight, if you have that desire to do something about it, we encourage you, we urge you to come as Travis leads us in this invitation song. Let us stand, please.